So this evening, we are continuing what we began this morning. That is a survey of the highlights of the final week of Jesus' public ministry. And this, of course, culminates in his crucifixion, and then 3 days later in his resurrection. But what is interesting is that even after his resurrection, his ministry was no more public as it was before. We're told in Paul's writings that there was one occasion on which he was seen of more than 500 people at the same time. But again, the indication is that those would have been those who were his followers, his believers, those who believed in him. And it wasn't the same kind of public ministry that he had prior to his crucifixion. And so what's so interesting is that we actually, in the record of that final week, we have the conclusion of his public ministry. It is mentioned, right? And we're given some detail as to what was involved in that final ministry. And so this is the third section that we've considered. The first was the interaction with Jewish leaders. The second was the Olivet Discourse, which is eschatological in nature, looking forward even from us today. And then this third section I've titled The Final Challenge to the Multitudes. And so in the multitudes, we have the public at large, the crowds that came to hear him from time to time. And the idea of final challenge is this is it in terms of his public ministry. Now, I suppose you could say that in the sayings from the cross, there is still some ministry publicly. But for the most part, at least as it had been for the prior 3 years, this certainly is the conclusion of that ministry. That which we will see here is set off by the testimony that we find in Matthew 26, verse 1. That it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, so that's the Olivet Discourse, ended at the end of chapter 25. When he had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Right? And so we saw earlier this morning, and of course we've seen on many occasions throughout the gospel record, that there were these that were so opposed to him and desired to destroy him and so on. And now we have that testimony given again, that that is their intention, that is their plan. And again, it is so interesting that they explicitly are designing to avoid the feast day. But of course, we know that that's exactly when the Lord wanted him to be put to death. Because he is our Passover lamb, right? And so, though they had other plans, again, it's just remarkable that God's plans prevailed, right? And a part of the means by which they prevailed was, unfortunately, if you look down at verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And of course, what we're going to find is that in just 2 days or so, he, Judas, is gathered in the upper room with Jesus. And Jesus says, with those 12 men present, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas actually asks, is it I, Lord? And of course, the Lord eventually, in that course of the evening, sends him out, says, what you do, do quickly. And so with that, he knew that it had to happen now. And so that evening, he goes to the chief priests and he tells them, we've got to act. If you're going to do it, you've got to do it now. And they did. And the next day, when the Judean folks are killing the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ is sacrificed, right? But prior to that, right? So that is being set up 2 days before, right? But prior to that, we have Jesus' final ministry then to the multitudes, right? So it's against the backdrop of the scheming and the plotting, right, that takes place. And again, that's significant because Jesus knew exactly of that scheming and plotting. He knew all about those things, and yet he is still ministering the way that he is going to minister, as we will see. John chapter 12. And of course, we're studying this chapter in our when we observe the Lord's table, the first Sunday of each month. And so we are going to work our way through. We have worked our way actually through part of the chapter, and we will continue to do so. And so I won't belabor it and go into a ton of detail, but I would just remind you that here we have the testimony that there were some Greek people, Gentiles, verse 20, that had come up to the feast, and they find Philip and say, sir, we would see Jesus. And of course, Philip gets Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Jesus with this news, and Jesus' response is quite interesting. He says, okay, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus testifies of his desire for the Father to glorify his name. And he also speaks of a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. When it does that, it bears much fruit. We covered that in a prior message. And then again, the testimony, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where was Jesus going? He was going to die, right? And we are identified with his death by faith, right? We are to count ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. But in addition to that spiritual identification by faith, Jesus also taught that if you would follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Follow me, right? And that's part of it, right? And so very, very interesting. Here, of course, we have Jesus asking the question, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But no, he says instead, Father, glorify your name. And of course, the voice comes from heaven, saying that I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And all of that for the benefit of the multitude and us. Jesus speaks here of his death. Verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. And he said that signifying the kind of death that he would die, a cross kind of death. And he has some back and forth with the crowd because they're thinking the Messiah is supposed to live forever. Well, who's this Son of Man that's going to die? Right? And, of course, that is to be himself. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not whither he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. So again, what is so interesting, his final challenge to the multitude. This is it. He departs, he hides himself. In other words, he's not going about publicly anymore. This is it. Right? And his final challenge was an invitation to believe. Right? To believe in the light, that you might be children of light. Right? What a remarkable, remarkable testimony. And so right up to the very end of his public ministry, he is urging upon them to see him as he really is. He is the light. And we are to trust in him. So here we have then what is so interesting is John's summary testimony of the people's unbelief. Verses 37 through 43. We won't read through all of that, but he draws on the testimony of Isaiah the prophet, anticipating that kind of a response. So again, not surprising given the Old Testament scripture, so the Lord anticipated it, but nonetheless, surprising. Here is God the Son. And if you notice verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not." Right? And again, John has recorded some 9 of those miracles and his express purpose. Chapter 20 tells us, "I've recorded these things that you might believe." Right? And of course, there were many others that John didn't record. We know that because some of the other gospel authors did record them. And then I'm sure there are many others because you have these summary statements. Here are all these sick people. He healed every one of them. Right? And so though you have, I mean, again, you know, the nature and kind of miracles that he performed, right? From the beginning in Cana of Galilee, jugs of water, maybe jars of water, wine, just like that. Wine, it's changed its substance. Who can do that? God, right? And then, of course, you have so many other things. Blind people receiving their sight. Lame people walking. People who hadn't walked for 38 years. And now they're walking, right? That kind of a thing. Dead, raised to life. And yet they did not believe. What a testimony to the hardness of the human heart. So, as you go about your day serving your Savior, do what he did. Invite them to believe. But don't be surprised if they don't. Now, Lord willing, and our heart's desire is that some will, but don't be surprised if they don't. They didn't believe him. Right? He's there present before them, doing the miracles, and they still did not believe. Final challenge to the multitudes, a challenge to believe. And then we actually have this other record here, verse 44. So Jesus testifies again, He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world. Whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And so he's saying, listen, if you reject me, if you refuse to believe on me, there is something that will judge you. The very words that I'm speaking, because those are the words of life. And if you will not believe those words, you have no life, right? And there will be only that eternal perishing. Okay, so the final challenge to the multitude, it is part of that last final week, right? And he is calling them to believe. Right? And then we have the testimony of the preparation for the Passover, and then we have significant portion of Scripture. I think, what did I say this morning? 27% of the verses in John's Gospel are the 24-hour period concluding with his crucifixion. And so much of that is in the upper room. John gives us the greatest detail of that time with his disciples. And so here we have final encouragement of the 11. And I said 11 on purpose. Obviously, Judas is there initially, but partway through, he is dismissed, and the 11 only remain. So let's consider his encouragement. And John chapter 13, there will be a couple of references to the other Gospels, but most of it will be here from this section in John's Gospel. And again, the other Gospels give some instruction as to, his disciples ask Jesus, where do you want us to make ready for the Passover? And he gives instruction, go into the city, you'll see a man, which would have been unusual, carrying a water jug, right? Sorry, women, but mostly the women carried the water jugs, okay? And so that's part of why this would have been noticeable by his disciples. There's a man carrying a water jug, just like Jesus said, right? So they follow that man, and there will be this upper room prepared, right? So Jesus gave those instructions, and I forget which of the disciples, Peter and John perhaps, went and made ready. But I want to draw your attention to John's comment here in the opening of chapter 13, because this really sets the stage for the words that he's going to speak. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Okay, so again, folks, Jesus, he's got his eyes wide open, right? As he always did in ministry. He knew exactly what's going on, right? This is God the Son in the flesh. And so he knows exactly that his hour has come. So everything that he's going to say is in anticipation of the hour that will soon be before him, right? This is with purpose that he said these things. But notice also, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, right? And of course, the end that it's speaking of is the end of his public ministry, right? The end of his time, physically present here on the earth. He loved them to the end, right? What a wonderful testimony, right? This is our God. This is our Savior. And of course, we've got Romans chapter 8, the concluding part of that chapter, asking the question, what can possibly separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And the answer, after all kinds of list of things are proposed that might separate us from that love, the answer is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Even death itself. That's in that list in Romans 8. It won't separate us from the love of God. He loves to the end. Right? Remarkable. And again, these words now that he's going to speak are words spoken because he loves them. And what is so interesting is in John chapter 17, which is all part of this section, he even, when he's talking to God the Father in prayer, he anticipates us. Right? Those that would believe on him through the testimony of those 11 men. Right? He anticipates us. He's praying for us. Right? So again, don't think that that love, oh, that's nice for those 11. It was nice for those 11, but it's for you too, right? And so your heart should hear his words spoken to you because he loves you, and take those words into life. Because you're going to need these words, right? Jesus knew what his disciples would need. He knows what you need. You need these words. May your heart be encouraged by his words. After supper being ended, again, what a backdrop here. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, proceeds with the details here. All right, so that's the setting. What is so sad is that Luke chapter 22, we won't turn there, but Luke chapter 22 recounts that in that room, one of the things that the 11 are doing, and I guess the 12 at that point, Judas was there too, one of the things that they're doing, they're arguing with one another about who's the greatest. You know, I mean, it's, we are so bad, right? We are so just proud creatures. It's awful, right? Would to God we were more like him, right? And that's why John, one of the first things that he mentions, what did Jesus do? He sets aside his outer garment, he takes a towel and a basin of water, and he washes their feet. Right. That is a task that if you were invited to a house, normally just a household servant, not the host, a household servant normally would have done that kind of a task. Here, of course, they're in these borrowed rooms, so there's not a host as such. But the Lord and Master is the one who takes the place of the household servant and washes his disciples' feet. They are so worried about themselves and their own position, not a one of them volunteered to do it. Think of that. Okay? And what should you be volunteering to do? Right? Don't folks, it's not that we have to be told everything. Open your eyes. See a need. And if it requires getting down on your hands and knees, get down on your hands and knees and meet the need. Right? So interesting. Verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, you say well, for so I am. And folks, he's not just the Master and Lord, like, you know, the big cheese, the boss, right, the partner, the regional managing partner, thinking accounting or whatever, prime minister. He's the God from heaven. He is the creator of all things. He holds their life in his hands, as it were, right? He could think the thought and they're all dead, right? And that Lord and Master is the one. He says, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Right? So may we take note of his example. Matthew 26, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus does foretell his betrayal. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Again, think of the perverseness of the human heart. What a dishonest question. He knew exactly that it was him. He'd already done the deal. He had already made the deal. Maybe he had the 30 pieces of silver rattling in his purse. You know what I'm saying? Terrible. But who are we to cast stones? And Jesus said to him, you have said. Right? We're told also, John doesn't give us the details, but Luke 22, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them saying, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Matthew's record of it says this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Folks, that happened in that upper room. Every month we remember that. Okay? So it's in that upper room that the Lord gave that to his disciples, the Lord's table, a means by which we are to remember the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is part of what he's done in that upper room. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that he did that. Right? I'm glad that he did that. It's a very appropriate way for us to remember him and what he's done for us. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. What? New commandment? We saw earlier, right, in their attempts to entrap him, that someone asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And his answer was, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, number one, love the Lord your God, but the second is like unto it, and he quotes from Leviticus 19 or whatever it is, love your neighbors yourself. So he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. New commandment? That's old. Moses said that. Right? Oh, but notice what's new. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Yes, we were commanded long time ago, right? Old Testament scripture, love one another, But now we've got a superlative example how he loved. Right? Moses didn't have that. I mean, shadows of it, perhaps, right? Knowing God as he knew God and so on. But we've got the example. And so in that sense, it is new. There's a freshness to it. And then he goes on, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Folks, listen. This is supposed to be a distinguishing mark of those that are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so may the Lord help us. Folks, that's not going to happen by accident. Right? You know how I know it's not going to happen by accident? Is because I do not nice things sometimes, or say not nice things sometimes, or whatever, to you guys, and you to me, and one, you know what I'm saying? We sin against each other. Okay, so if we are going to love the way he loved, we're going to have to purpose to do that. We're going to have to ask him to help do that in us, right? That's the fruit of his spirit. This is Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness happens when we allow God to work in our hearts, right? And so here, this is part of what he's teaching them, though, right? So he's coming alongside his disciples and saying, hey, listen, you need to love one another the way I love you. And later, in chapter 14, he's going to say, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Right? And that's exactly what he was going to do for them. And so a new commandment of love. Again, so interesting, in that context, Peter's denial is predicted. It is predicted both in the upper room, John 13, 36 through 38. Luke also records that in chapter 22. But it's also stated again, a second time, according to Matthew and Mark, Matthew 26, 30 through 35, Mark 14, 26 through 31, a second time as they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. Right, so two times the Lord brings up that subject. And even with that kind of warning, Peter still falls. Right? He still falls. Fear of man will do it. Right? Fear of man will do it, folks. And so again, we're no better than Peter. And we need to be aware of the fact that there's pressure as we live the world, or live in the world, surrounded by unbelieving people. There's pressure. There's incredible pressure. And it can move even a child of God. And Peter, in all earnestness, I mean, listen to what he says. Verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And folks, Peter is not just puffing, right? I am certain that Peter, in all earnestness of his heart, was saying that statement, right? But all it took was a servant girl. You're one of his disciples too, meaning also, meaning here's John, who's known to the high priest, who went to the servant girl and said, "Would you let this guy in the gate? You're one of his disciples." Not me. Oh, you know, it just, your heart just aches for that man, right? And his heart ached in the end, right? When he went, the rooster crows and he's weeping, right? Oh, Lord. But, of course, he repented and the Lord restored him and used that man very much in his service. So that's part of what happened here. And then, how about these words, right? Are these encouraging words? Chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." By what? By whatever troubles hearts. Anything that troubles hearts in this world? Yeah, Lots. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Think of that. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Folks, these are precious words. These are valuable words. We ought to be so thankful that the Lord spoke these words. They are light. They shine on the path. I wonder how many lost people, right, going here and going there when they're in their thinking, and some believer comes alongside of them and says, no, 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 Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other way, right? Had opportunity just a week and a half ago to share that verse with our neighbor. She's not there yet, but we keep praying, right? But I mean, again, these are such precious words. They are so valuable words that the Lord has spoken. They are encouraging words to those of us who have trusted. The other thing that features prominently and very appropriately in this last conversation with his disciples is the promise of a comforter, a paraclete, one that would come alongside and help. Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will, here's a promise, I will pray the Father, and he shall, that's another promise, give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. It's another promise. Two promises, right? Incredible. Wonderful promises, right? The promise of God the Holy Spirit, right? And so we have the joint undertaking by the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of it intended to not only provide for our salvation, that blood of the new covenant that for the forgiveness of sins, right, that was shed, but also God the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us for how long? Forever. Right? We are not left comfortless. We are not. And there is nowhere that, as a child of God, I can go and God isn't there. He's with me. He's with you, right? What an incredible promise. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, he's identified that way again, interesting, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, right? And one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't point us primarily to himself. He points us to Christ, right? And then chapter 16, verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. That's the Father. And none of you asked me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Really? It's profitable for us that you go away? Jesus, really? That you go away? That you're not going to be here with us? Really? Yeah, that's what he says. It's expedient. It's profitable for you. Why? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Right? And so instead, and again, the genius of God, right? Instead of having a human body, and here's Jesus, he's in Israel. Well, I'm not in Israel, I'm in Canada, right? Where's the Holy Spirit? He's in Israel, he's in Canada, he's in the United States, he's in Africa. You know what I'm saying, right? Anywhere that believers are, there's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's profitable. God knows what he's doing, right? That ought to encourage our hearts, right? We can see the design of God. We can see the purpose and intentionality of God. This is not helter-skelter. This is not, you know, plan B or C or Z or whatever we're working. You know, I mean, this is God doing his will for our good, right? And his glory. What an incredible blessing that is. Verse 12. Chapter 16, I have many things to say unto you. He must have been a preacher. Yeah. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of what? Truth. That's the third time, at least, that he's identified that way. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he did. He showed Peter and he showed John things to come. They wrote them down. And through their writing, he shows us too. Right? What a blessing. This is the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus talked about that throughout his conversation. Chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. And it's, I believe, mentioned in his prayer in 17 as well. How about this? Chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And oh, dear people, if we could, with the eye of faith, the heart of faith, lay hold of promises like that when we are in trouble. And we will find ourselves in trouble, right? Your body's going to break. Right? It's going to wear out. It's going to do, you know, stuff that you don't want it to do. And of course, there's all kinds of other trouble that we find ourselves in. But there is a God who has promised to give us peace. And it's not the way the world gives. How does the world get its peace? Everything's got to work right. Right? They've got to be comfortable. They've got to be, you know, it's all got to be just hunky-dory. Then they'll have peace. Well, maybe. Well, not for long. He doesn't give it that way, right? His peace is a peace that passes understanding, and it is not dependent upon comfortable circumstances. We need that. Chapter 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Folks, you see, again, God's mercy in speaking these words to us as his disciples. How we need words like this. The gift of peace. Of course, we have the teaching about the true vine and the branches. Very important teaching, right? Our need to abide in Christ. Why? Well, chapter 15, verse 5, here's why. Without me, you can do nothing, right? We need Christ. We need him, right? And that illustration of a vine and branches, you cut the branches off of the vine, it's dead. Can't do anything. You have the branches attached to the vine, and it's very productive, right? Think of that, right? In our going about life, we need the Lord. We need the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. Stop trying to do it without him. You talk to him about it, whatever it is, whatever it is, talk to him about it. Right? Bring it before him. Ask for his help. Ask for his wisdom. Ask for his encouragement. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet? Talk to him about it. Right? Bring it before the Lord. Ask for him to direct your steps. Confess your need of him. Right? And he will be faithful. Well, I'm not done, but I better be done. So there, let me just give you the headings, right? And obviously the verses are there. You can read them. He encourages us to abide in his love, verses 9 through 17 of chapter 15. He mentions the world's hatred, and that's something that he himself experienced. It was without cause. He'll say that. They hated me without cause. They had no cause to hate me. But they did hate me. Why? Because they don't know my Father. Right? They're going to hate us too. All right? Again, that's not something that we're happy about. But the servant is not greater than his master, so we ought not be surprised by it. And let us follow him nonetheless. The world's hatred. Associated with that, persecution is predicted, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And some interesting persecution, such that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. Right? The twisted, maligned thinking of those who do not know the truth. Right? And yet, he has told us these things. Verse 4, so that when the time comes, we might remember that he told us, and we are not moved to fear and trouble by those things. And then, of course, the testimony of sorrow turned to joy. Let's look at just one phrase there. So again, he's talking about the fact that he has said that they aren't going to see him. But then in a little while, they will see him. And then they're kind of confused by that, he says. And so what is he saying? A little while this, a little while that, we don't know. They're desirous to ask him. And then verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He uses the illustration of a woman giving birth, and once the birth takes place, she's joyful. She forgets her sorrow. Verse 22, you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Right? And again, think of that, right? We serve a risen Savior, right? He triumphed over death. And that ought to produce in our hearts a joy that is unshakable. So may the Lord help us. He encourages us to pray by saying that when you ask in the Father's name, he'll give it. And what is so interesting is verse 26 of chapter 16 says, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, right? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." You believe that? The Father himself loves you, right? And so you've got the Godhead. You pray to the Godhead. You bring your cares to them. They care for us, right? And they will grant our requests as we pray in accordance with his will, right? He's the master. He's our God. We submit to him. And as we pray in accordance with his will, we will have those things that we ask of him. And then chapter 17, of course, is this great intercessory prayer. And we won't spend much time there other than to note verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And then verse 24. Here's the will of God. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And that's a theme that has recurred earlier in that section as well, right? That we would be with him, right? And of course, that's why he died, so that we might be with him, so that we might be welcomed into his presence. Apart from his death, apart from his sacrifice for sin, we would be banished from the presence of a holy God. But because of his sacrifice for sin, we can be with him. And what a great blessing that is. And so here are some highlights from that final week. It was a rich week, right? Some really, really important teaching that the Lord gave during that week. And when you think of it in the context, right, of that impending death, it adds some weight to it. It adds some preciousness to those words. The Lord is ministering to those disciples and to us just exactly what he knows that we need. So let's take it. Let's thank him for it. Let's believe his promises. And let's serve him by his grace faithfully until our faith is made sight. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his coming to earth. We thank you for his perfect obedience, a righteousness that is without blemish and without spot. We thank you for his example. And Lord, we especially thank you for the care that he demonstrates by this teaching that we have considered this morning and again this evening. Lord, you have given to us what we need. May we, as your people, lay hold of it. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened by it. May our confidence rest not in ourselves or in our present circumstances. May our confidence rest in you, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. May we trust you, Lord. And so may your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we follow you faithfully. May your spirit do this good work in us which you have begun of conforming us to the image of your Son. And may the Lord Jesus be magnified in our lives and in our death, should he delay his return. So we wait, Lord, for you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage our hearts and our walk with you. How we need that, Lord. It's dark. It's hard. It hurts. But you have given to us what we need. Thank you. May you be glorified. Amen.